Well, it was a great blessing to be together with family this past week and a half out west, and it was a real joy to watch Suzanne interact with her cousins. There was like six or seven cousins that were gathered there, and to see them play together and enjoy the time together. One of the things that I heard as a repeated refrain, which I think every parent ultimately hears, is as the kids played together, whether it was a game they made up or some game that they were following that was structured, to hear them say again and again, "It's not fair." You could plug that word in. You've heard it 100 times if you're a parent. It's not fair. The kids, as they were playing a board game together, there was some wrangling at one point about the rules, you know, what were the proper way in which this game was to be played, how would you interpret the instructions and so forth, and that phrase came up again. It's not fair. I think as we grow older, we learn to couch that same statement in ways that seem far less self-serving. But we're still concerned about that issue in life, are we not? It's not fair. I think most of us have experienced injustice in one form or another in this life. Probably if just the mention of it brings to mind an experience you had. Perhaps it was on the job where a coworker or your boss were doing things to you that were definitely not right, things that were against what was just and what was fair. We've experienced unfairness. And you know, it's a universal sense that human beings intuitively have a sense that there is a standard of what's just and right and what is fair. And when that standard is violated, we have that response to say, this is not right. And we want to see it made right. We have an innate desire for fairness, for justice, and for what's right. And the reality is that innate, intuitive sense in us is something that God has placed in our hearts. If you have your bulletin, I've printed the verse from Romans chapter 2, verse 15, that says, "Gentiles show the work of the law, that is God's law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So he's saying that although the Gentiles had not received the codification of Mosaic law in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament law, although they didn't have it, they had the essential tenets of God's law inscribed in their heart, inscribed in their conscience, so that while they might try to oppose God's law, they knew what was right and they knew what was wrong. And consequently, he states that Gentiles, even the most backward people, are guilty of having known God's law and then turned and rebelled against and disobeyed God's law, having gone the way of wickedness. You see, the conscience is a moral faculty that God has given to every human being. Every human being is born with one, and children express it right very early. They know what's right and wrong even before we begin instructing and shaping their conscience. It's older in life and often as adults that conscience that God has given to us can be seared, as Scripture says, can be dulled, can become completely insensitive to the truth of God written on our hearts. But every human being is without excuse. Everyone knows enough, even if they've never read God's law, they know enough of God's truth written on their conscience to know that God has an absolute standard of right, and his law has been violated by them personally. And that there's a consequence to violating God's law. And that consequence means that we are all worthy of death. The wages of sin is death. And every human being written on their conscience is that message, having violated God's law, that they know that they themselves are worthy of death. And this course presents a very poignant problem. How can a man escape the wrath of God, which he justly deserves for his sin? I was speaking with a Muslim not long ago who was trying to persuade me that there wasn't really very great difference between Islam and Christianity. Of course, I know that that was a complete lie. There's a huge difference between those two religions. Christianity is based upon God's truth in the Bible and based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so in trying to discuss the differences, I honed in on this one question. I asked him, in Islam, how are your sins forgiven? Every person has violated God's law, broken God's law. There's a penalty for that violation. How do you get your sins forgiven in Islam? Well, I said, that's simple. God simply forgives. So, no, wait a minute. Let's draw a picture. If we were to go into a courtroom and someone is convicted having murdered another individual, would we say that the judge is just if he dismisses that murder and lets him walk out of the courtroom free with no penalty at all for having committed murder? Would we say that judge is just? He said, no, that wouldn't be a just judge. Well, then wait a minute. You're saying that we have a God who is less just than human judges. That's irrational. If God is God at all, he must be just. He cannot just simply forgive sins. The penalty must be paid in one way or another. You see, every human being, knowing if their conscience is intact, knowing that they are guilty of having broken God's law, and knowing that the penalty for breaking God's law is eternal death, has a problem. And that problem is, how can they escape the wrath of God? We know that God's justice is perfect, and we're going to look at that this morning, that his justice is absolutely untainted. But if God is perfectly just, then he must deliver on the sentence of death to every human being who has violated his law. And this is true. And there's only one means of escape. And Scripture tells us that justice, God's perfect justice, has perfectly met together with God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That when Christ died on the cross for our sins, God's justice was fulfilled because his justice demanded the penalty of death. His mercy was completely met because God mercifully paid the penalty on our behalf. Many people believe that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are vastly different. That the God of the Old Testament is sort of a God of wrath. And there's wrath and justice there. But in the New Testament, God is a God of mercy, love, and forgiveness and all of this. And that there's almost two separate gods. But Scripture says the opposite. Because the Old Testament speaks of the God of mercy as well as the God of justice. And the New Testament speaks of the God of justice as well as the God of mercy. It's the same one true God. And we're going to see examples of that this morning. You see, when you and I struggle with injustice in this world, we're not alone. Every human being has that same struggle. I've spoken with atheists who basically say they reject the existence of God because of some tremendous injustice that has taken place in their life. Some personal experience they've had, or maybe someone in their family, and they say, if there's a just God in the universe, why is he allowed injustice like this to take place without a penalty, without a sentence being executed against the wicked? The answer is in discovering the character of God. The reason we wrestle with injustice in this world and sometimes question is we do not understand the character of God. If you have your Bible, turn to the Old Testament prophet Zephaniah chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this Old Testament prophet. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Because in Zephaniah 3:8, the answer to the problem of injustice in the world is given, and it's given by pointing us back to the character of God. If we remember and look at the character of God, then the problem of injustice that every human being faces in this world is answered. Zephaniah chapter 3 and specifically verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Zephaniah 3 and verse 8. Here we have the character of God displayed that answers the question and the problem of injustice in this world. The first thing God says here is, therefore, wait. In Scripture, whenever you encounter the word therefore, you ought to ask yourself, what is it there for? And this therefore points back to everything that has preceded this point in the book of Zephaniah. All that Zephaniah has set up to this point, just to give you a brief review, there's an outline there in your bulletin, but to give you a brief review, God has been stating his sentence of judgment upon wicked nations around his people in Judah. He sentenced the kingdom of the Philistines to destruction because of their wickedness, and the kingdom of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the kingdom of Ethiopia and the kingdom of Assyria. He has said that each of these nations was going to be judged by him and destroyed and eliminated from the face of the earth. And then God turned his aim of judgment and justice against his own people, Judah, and their capital, Jerusalem, and said the same thing. They were going to be destroyed, ultimately to be restored, but they were going to suffer God's just judgment. Therefore, in light of the fact that God is just, therefore, in light of the fact that he will judge the wicked, wait Wait, he says, for me. You see, the reason we often struggle with the issue of injustice in this world is we don't have the character of God in view. The character of God is one who is patient. We would expect that God would perfectly and instantly judge a wicked person whenever they committed a wicked deed. But God is not that way. He is patient. For he knew that if we each receive the full penalty for our sin the moment we sinned, none of us would be here on the planet. We'd all instantly be transported into eternal punishment forever and ever. And so God in his patience waits. And he's saying, we need to learn when we struggle with injustice to wait for the Lord. God is just, and he will ultimately judge, and he will ultimately rectify that which is wrong. That judgment that he pronounced against all the surrounding kingdoms, I'm sure the people of God, when they heard the message of Zephaniah, cheered. They said, great, but why, Lord, aren't you doing it now? You know, why have you waited century after century of the Philistines and their wickedness and these other nations and their wickedness? They went on hundreds of years without suffering the punishment that they deserved. It looked like they were getting away with it. God said, wait, he is just. He will not let the guilty off the hook. You can count on this. Now notice the next line in this prophecy is very interesting. Wait, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. This is speaking about the character of God, that God is a warrior. Now I know that that's not a picture that you and I usually have of who God is in his character. But God is a warrior. As a matter of fact, if you study scripture from one end to the other, you'll find that this picture of God as a warrior is presented again and again and again. Let me just give you one example. We won't turn there, but Joshua 23 and verse 10, Joshua is instructing the people of Israel to rely upon God when they go into battle. And he said to them, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. God is a warrior, and God is going to battle. And this morning, as we look at this verse, we're going to see that this verse ultimately speaks of the day of God's war that is still to come. That God is a warrior is a concept that I think many Christians don't accept. They think, well, that's not the God I worship, and that's certainly not a God that I want to tell other people about, that God is a warrior, that God is one who goes to battle. You know, the Lord rising up to battle. The picture here is of a plunderer. That is, when a king is victorious in battle, what does he do with those he has vanquished? Well, if any of the soldiers are left alive, if they're prisoners of war, he usually takes them and he makes them slaves in his kingdom to do whatever he tells them to do. Furthermore, he takes all of their possessions, including their land, and that becomes his, or that becomes part of the booty that he distributes to his soldiers. That's what it means to rise up for plunder. So God says, wait for me. My judgment is coming, and when my judgment comes, I'm going to rise up as a warrior, and I'm going to conquer. And when I conquer, I'm going to defeat. And when I defeat, I'm going to take plunder from those whom I have defeated. God is a warrior, and it will be a ferocious day. The day of God's war will be a ferocious day of battle. We'll look at the details of that battle in a few moments. But notice the next statement, the third statement about the character of God. Said, until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. The third quality we see here presented is that God is angry. He is an angry God. I quote what the psalmist said in Psalm 7:11. He said, God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Now take that. If God is angry with the wicked every day that wickedness is committed here on earth, what happens? God's anger increases. It's kindled more and more and more. Every day God is angry with the wicked. We know that the only reason as believers in Jesus Christ that we are spared the wrath of God is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who took God's wrath and God's anger for our sins upon himself when he died in our place. You know, this is not a popular idea among Christians today, is it? That the God whom we worship is an angry God. You commonly won't hear this in a church that's focused on seeker-sensitive ministry, will you? Because they don't want to tell people that the God whom they've come to worship is an angry God, a God who is angry at their sins and all the sins of the wicked of the whole world. You know, the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in the United States of America, one that many people have read, is this title, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I remember reading it in high school as part of our literature course, and the teacher basically making fun of Jonathan Edwards and making fun of the ideas presented there that God could possibly be angry at human beings. What a ridiculous concept. That's because in our day of the idol of political correctness, people don't want to believe what the Bible clearly says about the God whom we worship, that he is an angry God, that his wrath is kindled every time sin and wickedness takes place. And you know, if we don't understand this aspect of God's character, we will not respond to wickedness the way that God wants us to respond to wickedness. You know, there is righteous anger. Scripture in Ephesians tells us, be angry and sin not. That is, there is righteous anger. And we see that righteous anger displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall on the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the next day, Monday, he went back into Jerusalem and he went back into the temple and he drove out the money changers. He drove out those who bought and sold there in the temple. And did Jesus drive them out with a kind of milquetoast request that said, oh, would you please vacate the temple? You know, would you please? No, not at all. What did Jesus do when he entered the temple? He made a whip. And with that whip, he drove those people out of the temple. That's not an image people like to have in their minds about Jesus Christ, but it's the truth. I recall in a history professor in college discussing Christianity and the history of Christianity in America, and he used a phrase I'd never heard before. He spoke of a phrase called masculine Christianity. I said, what in the world was that? And as I did some further reading and so forth, I discovered that there's been a shift in Christianity in America. A shift from Jonathan Edwards' day where they were willing to preach the truth about what the Bible said about the God whom we worship, that he is an angry God, clearly presented, clearly spoken, to what we have today, an unmasculine Christianity where people are afraid to tell other people the truth about the God whom we worship, afraid to tell people the truth about Jesus Christ, to see a picture of Jesus with a whip in his hand instead of Jesus' meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a flea kind of image that's presented today. And you know, if we don't understand this aspect of God's character, we won't respond correctly to wickedness and evil in our society. God wants us to have his heart. And if we truly understand his character, we'll have his heart towards wickedness. That is, when God is angry at wickedness, we will have righteous anger at wickedness in our world as well. It's not that we don't love the wicked. It's not that we don't want to see them repent. But we won't have an indifferent kind of, oh, that's, you know, you want to do your wicked thing, that's fine, go do it. No, we'll say, like God, we're angry at the wicked and angry at unrighteousness and injustice in our world. And God is angry at what? It appears here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, he's angry at all the nations. He says, it's my determination to gather all the nations to my assembly of kingdom, to pour on them my indignation, my fierce anger. If you just hold your finger there for a minute in Zephaniah and turn six books back towards the front of the Bible, the prophet Joel makes a very similar statement in Joel chapter 3. And this is Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. Joel 3 verse 2. Here he says a very similar thing through his prophet Joel. Joel 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is a figure of speech here because the word Jehoshaphat literally means God, Yahweh, judges. So you could say he's going to bring them into the valley of God's judgment. I will gather the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Here it's referring to this same event that Zephaniah is speaking about. It is the day of God's war, the day when God is going to go to war against all the nations of the earth. Joel's even more clear than Zephaniah that it's not just one or two nations, it's all the nations of the earth. You recall in our study thus far in Zephaniah, judgment has been pronounced against six individual nations: the nation of Philistia and Ammon and Moab, the nation of Ethiopia and the nation of Assyria, as well as the nation of Judah, God's own people. Six judgments. And you know, the rest of the world might sit back and read Zephaniah and breathe a sigh of relief. Wow, I'm glad we're not on God's hit list, you know? We escape somehow. And Zephaniah 3:8 says, no. If you weren't on the list of those first six, you're certainly on the list of verse 8 or Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. I'll gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the place for judgment. The question is, when in time does this take place? Because we know as we read the book of Zephaniah, the judgment against Judah and Philistia and Ammon and Moab and Ethiopia and Assyria, they've already taken place in history. Those nations have all been judged. Some of those nations have been completely obliterated, all except Judah. Completely obliterated, no longer part of the history. What about this event? Well, if you read the context, the greater context of Joel, if you jump back up into chapter 2, you'll see verses 28 and 29 are prophetically fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, that was fulfilled on that day of Pentecost in 30 AD. And you read from Joel 2 and verses 30 and following, and you discover that didn't get fulfilled on 30 AD, Acts chapter 2. That is still future. And we look at the history of almost 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost. You study the history and you say, has there ever been a time where God has gathered all the nations of the earth together and judged them all? And you have to say, no. This is still an event that is future. God's judgment upon the world is still future. We are describing here the attribute of God that God will kill and God will destroy. He is patient, yes, but he is also a warrior, and God is angry. And when his wrath is poured out, he will kill and destroy. The New Testament gives us a vivid description of this same day, this day of God's war, the very end of the Bible. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 describes this event for us in much more detail, expanding upon what Zephaniah has prophesied. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, just to give you a context of what's taken place, if you study the book of Revelation, you'll see a series of judgments, actually 21 specific judgments that God pours out upon the earth. And the result of those 21 judgments is absolute devastation that's unimaginable to us today. For example, just the human population and the loss through death from disease and famine and violence and war that takes place during that 7 years of tribulation. 3/4 of the world's population will be eliminated in those 7 years. Can you imagine that? 3/4 of the world's population. Think of a group of 100 people. Probably each of us knows at least 100 people, family, friends, and neighbors, and so forth. Put 100 people in a room. And imagine today, if it was the beginning of this tribulation, 7 years from now, 25 of those 100 people would all be left. That's the kind of judgment that God's bringing in the future. And the end wrapping up of that judgment is this great day of God's war, beginning in verse 11 of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And who's the one that's sitting on that white horse, a war horse? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, his second coming, he's coming back as a warrior. His father, Zephaniah, tells us God the Father is a warrior, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back to this earth as a warrior for this great day of God's war. Notice what he proceeds to do, skipping on down to verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who's that army of heaven? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are part of that army. You're going to be coming with Jesus Christ the warrior back to conquer planet Earth, back to destroy and defeat. Notice verse 15. Now out of his mouth, that is out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice you see the themes that we saw in Zephaniah are echoed here in Revelation. That God is a God of anger and wrath against all wickedness and sin. And that he will punish, that he will judge this earth, that he will destroy the armies of the world when he comes again. And then it goes on to describe what's this great battle will look like in verses 17 and 18 of Revelation. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This great battle of God's war on that day will result in a great feast, at least for the vultures. And notice what he goes on to do. The armies of this world, in verse 19, are gathered together against Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Notice here that the world decides that it's going to attack Jesus Christ. It sees Jesus Christ appearing in the sky. It sees him returning here. And what's its response? To bow and worship him? No. To attack him and to seek to defeat him. And I was often puzzled by this. I was thinking, how will Satan deceive and convince the whole world to come and go after and attack Jesus Christ when he returns? And it's a movie I wouldn't recommend to you, but I thought I got an idea from it. The movie Independence Day, it's a bad movie and wouldn't be worth your watching anyway, but the idea there is that the armies of the world are all divided and, you know, in their separate kingdoms until an extraterrestrial army approaches Earth, and it's obvious their intent is to kill and destroy and to take over planet Earth. And once all the armies of the Earth figure out that this extraterrestrial threat is a threat all of them face, they drop all their differences, they join together as one united force, and they fight. And of course, in the movie, they defeat the extraterrestrial force coming against them. Well, Jesus Christ, my friends, is extraterrestrial, if you want to use those terms. He is God incarnate. And he's coming with an army, a huge army of all the saints. And he has a purpose. He's coming to defeat every kingdom on this earth. He's coming to take over, to take complete control of planet Earth. And when he does, you can be sure that the armies of this world are not going to lay down and just say, okay, Jesus, you're in charge. We're going to let you have it. No. They're going to fight, but they cannot win. Notice verse 21. Oh, actually, you see Jesus' battle strategy. The first thing he does is he takes out the leaders. Goes right after the leader, the Antichrist and the false prophet. He takes them both alive and throws them into hell, lake burning with fire. Then what does he do with the rest? Verse 21. The rest of the armies were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, God is angry at the wickedness of planet Earth today, the wickedness of every nation. And every nation will be defeated, and every nation will be conquered, and Jesus Christ will plunder them. He'll take possession of them, and they will be his possession. He will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the rest of Revelation goes on to point out, for 1,000 years. This demonstrates to us, when we question injustice in this world, there is a payday coming. There is a payday coming for every injustice, for every wickedness that will ultimately be rectified. Jesus Christ is returning. Man, when he comes back, he's angry. Scripture tells us that. When he comes back, he's going to defeat and he's going to conquer the kingdoms of this world. Of that you can be sure. But there's one other detail that Zephaniah tells us in Zephaniah 3:8. In addition to the fact that God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth, the very last phrase of Zephaniah 3:8 says that all the earth shall be devoured. Devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, what's that talking about? It's talking about an event that Scripture tells us will take place after the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning. If you're there in Revelation, just turn back a few books earlier to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us a vivid description of that devouring fire of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." 1,000 years after that great day of battle, there's coming a great fire in which the entire universe that we know will be dissolved. It will be burned up in a fire unlike any fire that's ever existed before, completely dissolved. In other words, everything we see physically, everything we touch, everything that we're so familiar with, one day it's going to burn. And it's going to burn so thoroughly that the elements that make up every physical thing that we know will completely fall apart. In a sense, the atomic force that holds every atom together, God's going to say, that's it, dissolve, and everything is going to be gone. Peter gives us instruction and application in light of this fact. In light of the fact that that's what's going to happen in the future, this is what Peter tells us to do. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, it's not just the end of this universe, but God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth, an entirely new universe, a perfect universe, a universe that is not tainted by sin at all. And as our study continues in the weeks to come, we're going to look at the details of what that's like. That's Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 20, if you want to read ahead what we'll be studying in the days ahead. But Peter says there's three practical applications for our lives in light of the fact of God's coming day of war and the fire that will follow that war 1,000 years later. Three things that he says. First of all, he says we should pursue godliness. In light of the fact that the end of all things will mean the destruction of this universe, that the end of this age will bring God's judgment to bear in a terrifying war that will take place, in light of all of that, we should pursue godliness. And that includes that we do not get caught up in the materialism of our culture, because we live in a very materialistic age. We need to recognize material things for what they are. Ultimately, they're all going to burn. Ultimately, they're going to be destroyed. They are tools given by God to us to build his kingdom. Nothing more than tools. And therefore, we should never become engaged in an idea that somehow they're precious in and of themselves. They're precious because they're tools God has entrusted to us as stewards by which we can advance his kingdom. That's what they're for. So he says, pursue godliness. Secondly, look for the second coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, be ready for Christ's second coming. Don't be caught unprepared. If Christ were to come today, is your soul ready? Are you in right relationship with him? Is the things in your life that need to be set in order for his second coming, are they ready now? They need to be. He said, look for the second coming of Christ. And then thirdly, Peter says, hasten the coming day of the Lord. Hasten the coming day of God. You might say, well, how can I possibly hasten the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that already fixed in time? And, you know, I don't have any effect on that. Well, Peter implies here that we do. Hastening the coming day of the Lord, how do we hasten Christ's second coming? Every time you witness to a non-Christian and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, you're hastening the coming of the Lord. Because, you see, Jesus Christ will not come until every last soul has been brought into his kingdom that is going to receive Jesus Christ, until his kingdom, in a sense, is complete with all of those who've placed their faith. So there, every time a soul comes into his kingdom, every time a person is converted to true faith in Christ, we're getting closer. We're hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not built of brick and mortar. It's built of people. Every time you disciple and make a disciple of someone who has named the name of Christ and advance them in their growth, you're hastening the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you take the gospel and engaged in taking that gospel to another culture, as we're doing here with Bangladesh, every time we do that, we're hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so basically this exhortation is to work in building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of it. And by doing so, we will be hastening the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, God is just, and his justice will not sleep forever. There is a day of judgment coming, a day of God's war, and we need to ready ourselves as well as to make others ready for that day as fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are perfectly just and that the wickedness of individuals and nations will not go unpunished. We pray for our own nation, Father, that has engaged in wickedness of just vile proportions and descriptions. And we pray for its repentance. We know that your judgment on our nation can be delayed, postponed, even spared. Would our nation repent and turn back to Jesus Christ? We pray that you would use us as your instruments in accomplishing your work and building your kingdom here in Pasadena and all around the world. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.